Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We know that you are here. Lord, we know that there's nowhere we can go to escape your presence and your grace and your mercy for those who call you their Savior. So God, we just pray that this morning you will be with us in a special way. Lord, in a way that will draw us closer to you. Lord, we pray that we can avoid the temptations of distractions. Lord, if there's one thing the devil loves to do is to have us not listen to the truth of your word. So Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that's a little tired this morning or a little, their mind's divided, Lord, may they be able by your power and the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to focus on the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you guide me this morning. May it be the Spirit speaking through me, and he gets all the glory, not me. So Lord, we pray that as we look at a passage of Scripture that brings us back to the Lord's table, to the Last Supper, Lord, may we be reminded as we partake together towards the end of service, that it's a time of seriousness, not a time of joking, that it's a time of celebration, and Lord, a time to just remember our union with you. So Lord, be with us again in this special way this morning. Draw our hearts closer to you. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be continuing our series, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. I want to start off, as you're turning there, just saying and asking, maybe just, you don't have to answer out loud, but if I were to ask you what you think the hardest part of writing a sermon for me, like for me, what do you think the hardest part of writing a sermon is? If I'm being honest, it's my introduction. It's where do I begin? I have all this information. I have everything going in my brain, going 1,000 miles an hour. Where do I start? In school, they tell you got to have a good hook. You got to engage and captivate the audience. You got to draw them in with a personal story. You got to make God's word a little more interesting. Well, I would say no, it's powerful enough on its own. Anything I add will weaken it. But I have no problem learning, digging my head into a book and reading for hours, learning deeper theology. I'm also not very nervous when I'm up here speaking, right? And naturally, I'm an introvert. I like being alone in isolation. But when I'm up here, by God's power, I don't have fear. But each week, I start and I stare at that blank computer screen, and the little things flickering of where it's going to start. And I'm just, I don't know what to say. I'm paralyzed. This week, my mind went to something weird. I thought of something I haven't thought of in years. I was reminded of this red and white checkered plastic plate that had the King of Pizza on it that my siblings and I used to fight over and brag over growing up. We only had one of that plate. It was a very special plate, the only one. And I was texting my mom to see like why she bought it. I don't know where it came from. And she was mentioning that she bought it and she reserved it for special occasions. If one of us did really good that day or was obedient and listened, or if it was your birthday, right? You got the plate at dinner time. We all wanted the King of Pizza plate. And I asked her, I said, do you still have this plate? And she said, no. And I tried looking on Google. I was like, maybe I could buy it on Amazon. I don't know where this thing came from. I don't. Just believe me. Think of the King of Pizza, and that's what it was. It was a majestic plate. All right? Growing up, my family, and this is where it got me thinking really randomly about the pastor's day, my family prioritized eating dinner together around the table. Now, I thought this was something that families just always do. It was a natural thing, like you had to do it. Everyone does it. My parents would turn off the TV, and they didn't allow phones. At that time, smartphones didn't really exist yet, nor did they really allow you to eat on your own or skip a meal or bring it somewhere else. And at times, it was very annoying. We would try to reason and rationalize and say, listen, I'm not hungry. You got to sit. You got to sit. I don't want to. I'm not. You got to sit. We would sit at the family table, and we would talk, and we would eat. We would talk about our day, our school, other things going on, And if you had the King of Pizza plate, that was the time where you'd show it off to the siblings. I'd show it off to my sisters and say, look what I got today. You don't have it. I'm not saying that was the right thing to do, but maybe a little sin nature there. But sadly, family time around the table is rapidly declining. One statistic, as I'm just trying to do some studying and research, one statistic I found showed that over the past 30 years, there has been a 30% decline in family dinner time. Now, both myself and my wife, Stephanie, we can attest it's hard. It is a discipline. We fail at it. It's always tempting to eat in the living room and watch TV or be on your phone or eat at different times when our schedules don't line up. But more recently, we've been trying to get a little bit more disciplined with sitting at the table for dinner time, not on our phones, engaging with our kids and each other, and trying to get Naya to try new foods. Keep that in prayer. But anyway, it's hard. You need to work at it. It's a discipline. It takes effort and commitment and time and planning to do, but it's worth it. I couldn't find the study, but I remember back in college, they talked about this, that families that ate dinner together, studies show that family had a stronger bond and love and relationship with one another. And as I think now that I'm a parent, I'm a dad, I want my kids to have the same experience and memories that I had when it came to gathering around the family table. Maybe we'll buy another King of Pizza plate. I don't know. But there's been funny times where my mom would make lobster or crabs. And I remember my dad took the little crab leg and put it under the table, and he scared me, and I was afraid. It wasn't like last year. It was many years ago. I was afraid, right? But these memories stuck out, and yes, it was a joke, but I remember it. And we joked and we laughed. We had fun around the family table. Now, in 1 Corinthians, that wasn't in my notes. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is shocked and he's disappointed by the Corinthians, Christians, their behavior when it comes to not gathering around the family table, but gathering around the Lord's table. What we would say is partaking in communion, the Lord's Supper, together. I'll use those interchangeably this morning. He calls out their sinful perversion of it. He then gives them further instructions from Christ, from Jesus himself. And then he warns them of judgment that they're actually currently, ongoingly happening in the church. And lastly, he ends with a gentle, right, a tender but bold correction. Again, these verses, 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17, these verses are still in this bigger context with the disorder that's happening in the Corinthian church in worship. It's not glorifying to God, and their behavior is not edifying for one another within the body of believers. So hopefully you're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start at verse 17 and read to the end. The Apostle Paul writes this, "But in the following instructions, what I'm about to tell you, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lamb, or the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. If you enjoy taking notes and that helps you stay focused, point number one in your notes, what we'll see is this. Selfishness mocks Christ. Selfishness mocks Christ. Now, Paul begins chapter 11. If you go all the way to verse 2, what we looked at last week, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says this to the church. Now I commend you, I praise you, I applaud you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. We talked about that last week. But now, notice the shift in his attitude. He starts this section in verse 17. Here's the transition. But in the following instructions, do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And we'll see in the later verses what we just read. In the context, Paul's calling out their sinful behavior when they're gathering together as a body of Christ for the Lord's Supper. I love in these verses, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul. When the local church deserves to be praised, he praises them. Right? I commend you. Good job. Here's the encouragement. However, when the church needs a rebuking, when the church is doing something that is heretical, what does he do? He corrects them with the truth of Jesus' words. He says, I'm giving you what the Lord gave me. Here's your direction. So he praises them when they're doing good, but he rebukes them when they're in sin. Here's the rebuking. This week's the rebuking. The Corinthians' behaviors become so sinful, so bad, that Paul tells them that when they meet, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. In today's language, we could think of this, it's better if you didn't even meet together. Right? It's a harsh rebuke. And what are the sinful problems that need rebuking? What is he not commending them on? The text tells us there's three things. The first is they're divided. There's divisions in the church. In verse 18 and 19, that's not necessarily new information. We've seen that in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He tells them that he heard from Chloe's people that there's division, that there's different factions within the church, right? Some follow Apollo, some follow Cephas, some follow Paul, some follow Christ. And what does he say? He rebukes them and says, is not Christ divided? And the answer is, he's not, no. And what he does is he points their division back to who? The Lord, to Jesus. That's in chapter 1. But now when it comes to the Lord's table, these divisions are completely opposing the truth of what the Lord's Supper is all about. One pastor said this, what should have been at the center of Christian communion is unity, right? That's the center of it. The Lord's Supper became division for the Corinthian people. They are divided people. Now, their division was not theological. Right, some churches have splits or divisions when it comes to theology. Theology is important, but it's not like the Corinthians were saying, well, free will over here and predestination over here, or amil over here and pre-trib, pre-rab over here. It wasn't theological. If you look at why they were divided, it was terms, or it was more sociological, based on status, based on power, based on nobility or who was higher or better than the other person. And there is a time when theology is important, and churches that go off the trail and go into heresy, they need to be called back. And if a church does that and you rebuke them and they don't receive it, then there's a call to leave the church, right? However, it wasn't theological, it was sociological. It was between, one person said, the haves and the have-nots, or the someones and the nobodies, or the wealthy and the poor. But despite all these factions, Paul actually still glorifies the Lord, and he says that there is a necessity to even these factions. In verse 19, he says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So these different factions, in and of themselves, they seem to have this purifying or this sort of refining effect on the church body that God will use for his glory and his redemption purposes. The sinful behavior, the disobedience of those who are causing the division will actually highlight the holiness and the faithfulness and the obedience of the ones who are genuine believers. In Titus 3, Paul's writing to Titus, and he commands Titus in the church that if a person who stirs up division warns them twice, and then if it happens again, have nothing more to do with that person. It might sound mean, it might sound rude, but he says because that person is warped and they're sinful, they're self-condemned. Unity is God glorifying, while division is self glorifying, all about me. I don't want to go that way, I want to go this way. It causes the divide. The Corinthians are selfishly divided when it came to partaking in the Lord's Supper, which directly mocks the purpose of it. And what I'm getting at is division is a big deal in the bride of Christ. God cares if the church is divided. It's not a little thing. It's a big deal. In just about every single epistle in the New Testament, unity is stressed and highlighted. The importance of one body, the importance of unity within the church for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus' name, that when people look in, they see something supernatural. They see something miraculous, which is unity in Christ. Right? Unity is a big deal. So first thing that he corrects them that needs rebuking is, church, you are divided. The second thing they see here is that when they came together, right, when they joined together in fellowship, he actually says, you're not honoring Christ, but you're actually honoring yourselves. It's about you. In verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, if you have your Bibles, flip a few pages to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, 42. And I want us to compare the heart, the attitude, the action of the early church that just heard Peter's amazing sermon, only because of the Holy Spirit giving him the power, right? His basic message was, you crucified Christ, repent and believe, and the people repent and believe, and they get baptized. Look at what the church does as a result of after thousands are saved and baptized in Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves, that's the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food, here it is, with glad and generous hearts, praising God, giving him glory, and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What did the early church devote themselves to? I'm not going to do a whole sermon 2.0 within my sermon. I did this passage last summer. But really quickly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, most likely the word of Christ, the gospel message. They had fellowship with one another. The Greek word there, which most of us don't know Greek, but you might have heard this word thrown around, koinonia, right? Most of us might have heard that. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, where he tells us that we participate with the blood and the body of Christ. This word participate. They broke bread together. Now, some have alluded that's sharing meals or maybe the Lord's Supper, communion. They prayed. They had a spirit or an attitude of selflessness. Those who had more sold to provide for those who had little or nothing. They had corporate worship, not weekly. Did you catch it? Day by day in the temple. Church every day. They had hospitality. Again, breaking bread together in their homes. In the context of this, at Pentecost, there were a lot of Jews who went to pilgrim to Jerusalem. They didn't live there. And what they did, they heard a radical message of the gospel, and they truly put their faith in the message of the gospel and in Christ, and they were saved. But now they're not home. Right? They have nowhere to go. They want to stay longer in the fellowship. So what did the early church do? Those who were there opened up their homes. Hey, brother or sister, come live with me. Come stay with me. What's mine is yours. Have some of my bread. Have some of my wine. It's a radical hospitality message. And yet, despite all that, what was their attitude? Not, oh, I'm sick of my new roommate. No, praising God with the right heart attitude. They're glad and they're generous. Right? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 11. What do we read about the Corinthian church and how they're treating together when they're together? It's the complete opposite of what we just read. They have this every person for themselves mentality, that selfishness, right? Each one goes ahead and eats whenever they want with their own meal. It says that one goes hungry. And that's alluding to, we'll see, that the poor are not getting taken care of. The poor who are coming hungry for this love feast are now leaving hungry. One, it says another gets drunk. That's overindulgence. That's selfishness. Like I mentioned, this togetherness, this feast, ultimately refers to the love feast or the agape feast. And we read about this in the book of Jude, in Jude chapter 1, verse 12. In the early church, they most likely had these weekly feasts together. It was probably the only time where the poor could come in and have any hope of having their belly full because of the love of their brother or sister who had an overabundance. And it usually, or not usually, it did end with the Lord's Supper, with communion. It served as a sacred meal that should have been building up the church in unity, building up the church in love towards Christ. But for the Corinthians, it was actually tearing it down. It was not honoring to Christ. It was mocking the gospel. Mocking Christ. Why? The ultimate act of self-giving. That's Jesus himself on the cross for us dying. That act has now become an act of self-serving for the Corinthian believer. And Paul rightfully rebukes them and tells the church that when you are coming together and having these feasts and taking the Lord's Supper, it's not even in the same ballpark. You're not coming together and you're not having the Lord's Supper when you eat. You're bringing shame to your Savior, not glory. And the only appropriate response, I love this, the only appropriate response that Paul says in verse 22, he says, what? What? He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise, do you hate the church? Or humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. The only explanation in Paul's mind of why you're acting this way, church, it must be because either you hate the church so much that you want to make a mockery of your Savior, or you're doing it to just further embarrass the poor and elevate yourself. In their selfishness, the Corinthians have perverted the holy and the unifying ordinance of God, the commandment from Christ, the Lord's table, and Paul will not praise them. Let me just say this. the gospel, if you are a genuine believer in Christ, the gospel disarms us of selfishness. It has to. If you truly believe the gospel, you believe that salvation is what? The gift that no one has earned, that no one deserves, but it was freely given to us by our God. We cannot boast in ourselves and say, man, I saved myself because I'm pretty good. Or God saw me and he pleased him with my resume of everything I did. And he loves me so much. No, the point of the gospel is that we don't deserve it. But our Savior freely and willingly gave himself for us in love. As he bore the wrath, he pays the price, he died so that we may live. Right? So the gospel disarms us of selfishness because we don't deserve it. It's not about us. The gospel is also a call to surrender. And we looked at this last week, to submit and to surrender ourselves to Christ totally. Not lukewarm, not half-heartedly, not kind of like, hey, I'll put everything in except one, you know, one little chip. I'll put everything in, all in except one. No, full. We can't claim to follow Christ and then try to live our lives separate to his lordship. We selflessly give up our life to Christ because he selflessly gave up his for us. We follow in his example. We trust in his promise and his goodness. And as he loved us sacrificially, we are to love him and love others sacrificially. As he humbly put others before himself, so should we. When we celebrate communion together as a church, it should take away any of the pride, the selfishness, the inflated egos, the look how good I am, man. I'm pretty good. God's really pleased with my actions. It disarms us as that because why? We reflect on the humble love of our Savior. That he would give up his life for me. Right? He would give up that he was on that cross because of my sins. So that why? I may live eternally reconciled to the God that created me. The gospel is this. We are in need of a Savior. And the beauty of it is that God gave us the Savior himself. He did all the work. Again, what do we need to do? Repent. Turn to him. Make him our Lord. Make him our Savior. It disarms us of our pride. Disarms us of our selfishness. Because we don't deserve it. Sometimes we pray, God, I just wish you'd give me what I deserve. Don't pray that. If you did, you don't receive grace. Grace is what we don't deserve. So number one, we see that selfishness in the church, it mocks Christ. The Corinthians are mocking their Savior with their selfishness. Point number two, we see Christ is our Passover lamb. In verse 23 to 26, Christ is our Passover lamb. After he calls out their selfishness, their sinful behavior while they're gathering together, Paul gives them proper instructions. He doesn't just rebuke them and say, figure it out on your own. He gives them instructions that he received. Most likely, it's believed through direct revelation from Jesus. Why? Because Paul wasn't there in the upper room. And this goes exactly with what Luke records in his gospel. Within the context of the Last Supper, as Jesus and the disciples celebrate Passover, Paul records Jesus' words in verse 24. Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now very briefly, I started writing out like a whole page and paragraphs. I was having a hard time shortening Passover. There's a lot to it in the Jewish, in the Israel, you know, going back to Exodus. But here's what I just want to highlight. We could talk more about it Wednesday. For the Jews, in Jesus' time, the bread during Passover symbolized and brought them back to their ancestors' departure and deliverance during the Exodus from Egypt. Remember Moses, let my people go? The 10 plagues, the Red Sea split, the wandering in the wilderness? That's all the Exodus. It served to remind them of even their hasty escape their dependence on God for physical nourishment. And remember, we talked about leaven and unleavened bread a few months ago in a previous chapter of 1 Corinthians. It was a symbol of purity and freedom from the leaven of sin. Now the cup, the wine, it represents the Lamb's blood that was shed and painted on the doorposts so that the Spirit would pass over, get the word, pass over them, the Israelites, from that last plague, saving their firstborn sons from death. Ultimately, it points to God's deliverance, his redemption, and his provision for Israel. As they're taking Passover, celebrating it, it brings them back. They're remembering what God has done. From 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has already called Jesus, quote, our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed. But now in the setting of the Last Supper, Jesus himself becomes our Passover. The taking of the bread and its breaking commemorates and illustrates the sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior's body, which was beaten, which was nailed to the cross, was abused, was mocked, was spit on. The wine represents the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed, the blood that was shed on the cross for our salvation to the world and a new covenant. Now, there's a pastor in the commentary. I liked his sort of conclusion of this when it came to new covenant. He said this, it is new in that the saving covenant to which all the Old Testament shadow pointed to, it's the new deliverance is from sin to salvation, from death to life, from Satan's realm to God's heaven. Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper. We now eat the bread and drink the cup not to remember the Red Sea, not to remember the Israelites and God delivering them from the bondage of slavery, but we eat the bread and drink the cup, what? To remember the cross and our Savior. So this morning, right, as we partake in the Lord's Supper in a bit, we're commanded by Jesus to remember. It's not just to remember like, oh yeah, got it, okay. But it's to meditate, to remember, to think about, to sort of put your mind back and focus on what Christ has done. We don't need to offer a sacrifice again. Jesus was our once-for-all sacrifice. It is finished, he cried out. But there is a sense we're called to look back. Right? When we take the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross. We meditate on the love of our Savior, on his body which was beaten, on his blood which was shed. But not only do we look back, but we're also told here to look forward to his return. In verse 26, Christ says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he doesn't tell you how much, once a week or once a month, or as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Through the Lord's Supper, church, we proclaim the gospel to the world, and we proclaim that we are not ashamed of Jesus, and that we are obedient to his word. We proclaim and we celebrate his death because he will return in future with glory. John Piper wrote this in talking of communion time. He said, sorrow and joy are partners at this meal. Sorrow and joy are partners at this meal. Right? We remember the cross. We should feel something that our Savior was there. Why? Not because he deserved it, not because he had sin, it was our sin. Me, I put him there. Right? There's sorrow. Our Savior was crucified horrifically, violently, painfully. Yet, we rejoice, we look forward to the resurrection and the future return of Christ. Sorrow and joy, looking back, looking forward. As we partake together, it's a reminder that the gospel, that it's only because of Christ he makes salvation possible. We talked about that last week. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, his blood was shed for us. Look back at verse 24. I don't know if you caught it. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for who? You. Me. Which is for you. Jesus gave his body, his life for us who believe in him. Church, if you ever doubt your Savior's love for you, right? If you have those deep moments of depression and despair, I'm all alone, no one loves me, Christ has left me, he's abandoned me. Remember his words right here. This is my body, which is for you. Look to the cross at what he has done. He came and he took our place on the cross. And he invites us to come and join in fellowship with him forever. Moving along, point number three. And starting from verse 27, we see this truth that we have a union with Christ. We're unified with Christ. When we take of the bread and the cup together, the Lord's Supper, it should not only, it should direct our gaze upward or heavenward. Some people say, well, how do you know heaven's up? No, it's just a metaphor, right? We look up to Christ. Paul has already told the Corinthians that as they eat the bread, as they drink the cup, right, in chapter 10, they're actually participating. They're participating in the body and in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Communion is more than just a physical act of eating and drinking. It's not snack time or merely a social event. Growing up, I was like, ooh, I hope it's communion. I want that little piece of bread because I'm going to look for the biggest one and eat it. That's not what it's about. That makes a mockery of it. It's a reminder of the believer's union with their Savior. And because of our union with Christ, there's a seriousness to consider when we practice this ordinance. Paul gives a warning that the way that the church is doing it and participating and taking it, they're doing it in an unworthy manner. And in doing so, it actually led to divine judgment. Right? This is a part of Scripture maybe we don't like to say or talk about, but it's important. We have to. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, how in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Why? He talked about that in chapter 10. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without examining the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And here's the result of an unworthy manner taking communion. That is why many, not some, not a few, not one or two, many are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What is in our hearts, what is in our mind, what we think about matters to the Lord. It's not enough to just show up to church and just sing a song and clap on the rhythm, hopefully, and maybe throw an occasional amen in there. That way you make the preacher feel like you're engaged, right? If your heart and your mind are not here, you didn't come to church. You didn't worship the Lord. You're just going through the motions. Partaking of the bread and the cup while in continuous, unrepentant sin, or maybe harboring hate or bitterness towards another image bearer of Christ, or taking communion just ritualistically, oh, I got to take it because it's in front of me. I don't want to be perceived as having sin and not taking it. Or being selfish. Right? Paul doesn't really tell us what it means to take it in an unworthy manner, but we can make a pretty good assumption from Scripture. Right? Unrepentant sin, it all invokes the judgment of God. As the Corinthians are making a mockery of this holy time, they're perverting the Lord's Supper, and as they're doing that, it's actually causing physical harm to the body. Physical harm to the church. Some even to the point of death. But there is a hope here. There's an encouragement here, and we can unpack it more Wednesday. Even in God's judgment towards his people, towards the believers, it's for his glory and it's for his good. Christ purifies his bride by discipline. Notice that last verse in 32. When we're judged, the believers judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. Who's condemned? The world's condemned. The unbelievers condemned. They're eternally condemned to hell. But what the believer is what? Disciplined. So God, for those that he loves, they may lose their physical life as a discipline, but they'll never lose their eternal life because we're secure in Christ. And there's a lot more to unpack there. I'll table it for Wednesday. The Lord's Supper reminds us, in these verses, it reminds us of our security and our eternal union in our Savior. Because of this judgment and this warning, right, as a believer in 2025, we can see this and what? We're called to examine ourselves. We say it every time we take communion, examine yourselves. Look within, pray to the Lord. Lord, is there anything I need to confess? Am I harboring anything that is sin that I'm calling good? Why? That we can judge ourselves, examine ourselves to spare us from God's judgment towards us. Am I living out the gospel in my life? Do I love Jesus more than my sin? Right? That's what unrepentant sin is. It means I love my sin more than Jesus. I can have everything except this little thing. That's mine. I want it. I like it. Are you harboring, are we harboring anything in our heart, in our mind, that's opposing, making a mockery of the things of God? I love one preacher. He said this, partaking in communion is not a call for moral perfection. If it was, we're all disqualified. I'm not perfect. Just ask my wife. Just ask me. I'll be honest. I won't even lie. Partaking in communion is not a call for moral perfection, but rather, who's it for? For those who acknowledge their sin, who repent of it, and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Communion is a time for the redeemed believers to come around the Lord's table. We celebrate, we proclaim his death and his resurrection, but we do it together, corporately, as one body, which goes to our last point. Not only do we have union with Christ, and the Lord's Supper reminds us, but we also have union with each other, with the body of believers, with us here this morning. At the Lord's table, we don't just look up heavenward towards Christ, but we look around to those who are in this room. It's a command from Christ. It's not something that believers are called to do alone. Right? I don't think you should go home and go in your bathroom, lock the door, get a piece of matzah, and get a little cup of grape juice or wine and drink and say, I did communion. It's corporately together. It's important. It's stressed here. Notice in the first couple of verses how many times the word together is used. It's used 5 times. What happened where the Corinthians were selfishly eating and drinking with the mentality of every man for himself, right? I'm a little hungry. I'll eat till my belly's full, right? Ooh, that wine's pretty good. I think I'll keep drinking it. But Paul corrects them. And he tells them, what does he say in verse 33? Wait for one another. Wait. Be together. There's humility in waiting. Why? Because it tells you it's not all about you. That what? To wait till others come. There's love in waiting. You're thinking of others for yourself. There's also unity in waiting and eating together. My mind went to even the world and secular culture practices this. Let me give you an example. When you're out at a restaurant and you order food and you're with other people and your food gets there first, most of the time, usually, you say, hey, is it okay if I eat or I'll wait? I'll wait. I'll wait so we can eat together. It's sort of like this unwritten, unspoken social rule. I'll put it there. Right? Even the world practices that, but also coming together for family time at home, right? At the dinner table. Other Christians have family time at the dinner table. It's not just distinctly for believers. So the outside secular world understands there's a togetherness with food. Food brings us together. That's why a lot of churches do fellowships and the agape feast and potluck. It brings us together. The early church did it. We should do it too. Paul's calling for the Corinthians. He's calling them away from their selfishness, away from their greed, away from the it's all about me and my satisfaction when they come to the table. And that ultimately, as they celebrate the Lord's Supper, It's for spiritual nourishment. It's not for physical nourishment. He tells them, if you're hungry and you're tempted to eat and overindulge, eat at home. Don't come on an empty stomach and overindulge in these love feasts and take away from those who need it. Don't let your hunger fuel your selfishness. Right? Hunger makes us do crazy things sometimes. There's the term hangry. Church, everyone comes equally to the Lord's table in Christ. It's a meal for redeemed sinners who have been adopted as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in God's family. Our identity in Christ, it transcends our culture. It goes beyond age and location and social status. The cross has united us with our Savior and with all who are in Christ, past, present, future. And as we look forward with anticipation to Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are united with our Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, landing the plane. Here's a lot to chew on, but I think we can do it. When we move, as we're moving into our time of communion, I want to remind us of some key things to remember. It's a time to look back to the cross and a time to look forward with hope to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a time to look up to Christ, remember our union with Him. It's a time to look around together and remember our union with each other. It's a time to remember, to reflect, to meditate. It's a time to proclaim the gospel to the world. It's also a time to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, to be forgiven and reconciled. Don't just sit here month after month after month and say, I'm not going to eat, I messed up. You use this time to get right with the Lord and then come to the table. Don't just be on the outside and look in, but rather as a genuine believer, repent. Take the time of examination to repent. And then when you do that, you are invited, come and take it in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lastly, it's a time of celebration with other believers. We rejoice in the finished work of our Savior on the cross. It's a time to remember the glory of the Lord. To God be the glory. Church, let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you so much for the sacrifice, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for the gift of salvation that you freely have given to us. Scripture says that you didn't come and die when we were your best friends. But Lord, you came and died even when we still hated you. And even when we made you our enemy, you still gave yourself up for your people. So Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that you receive all the glory, that when we come together as a church body and we come to the Lord's table this morning, Lord, I pray that we are reminded of everything that the text has said. But Lord, I do pray especially this morning we can have a time to rejoice. This is a time of edifying to the body, a time of remembering the love of our Savior. Lord, if there's any of us here that love our sin more than you, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart of every believer, that he will convict us of our sin, draw us to you, and Lord, may we feel and come to the table as redeemed, as forgiven. Lord, I pray that this holy and sacred time that we enter into as we're going to partake together, we pray that you always receive all the glory and honor and praise. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I